We continue our study of the Gospel of John today, and then we'll probably take a break subsequently. But this morning, our text comes from the 9th chapter of John. I'll read verses 1 through 12 and then skip to the end, verses 35 through 38. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." This is the word of God. Let us pray that God the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts as we study this portion of God's Word. Bow with me, please. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds, and you would teach us this morning what it means to live in the shadow of the fall, especially as we consider a physical affliction, the difficulties of living in a fallen world. And I pray, Father, as the truths of your Word and the principles of your Word are declared and exposited, I pray, Father, that any qualifications or caveats or conditions that need to accompany the truths will be present in a way so that no one be hurt, that no one take away from here this morning the wrong message, but that all would be encouraged and strengthened as we recognize that indeed, ultimately, no matter what we are experiencing, your grace is sufficient. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, take your outline out if you haven't already, please. In our text today, we have an instance of a man born blind who is healed. He's given sight by Jesus, a man who was congenitally blind and blind from birth. His blindness now can be considered together with a host of other physical afflictions, including physical deformities, hardships, suffering, accidents, sickness, and yes, death as well. We could add another list to that. Financial difficulties, struggles in relationships, marriage, struggles with covenant children. All of these kinds of things are simply aspects of living in the world in the shadow of the fall. Now, this man's blindness for us in this regard serves as a type for a host of painful circumstances which all of us must face at one time or another. Now, we won't face all of these things, but many of them, those gathered here this morning, are going to encounter them and have to deal with them. Your sickness, the sickness of someone you love, the death of someone you love, difficulties in relationships. These are all very much a part of our lives, even as Christians. And we do no service to ourselves or to those who are in the midst of struggling with these sorts of afflictions to suggest that these aren't a normal part of life. Indeed, they are very much a normal part of life. And I'll talk about that a bit more in just a few minutes. These consequences are common to all men who live in the shadow of the fall. So today we're going to talk about what it means to live in the shadow of the fall. So that takes us to our first point. Again, encouraging you to follow along on your outline. The first point is that we have to recognize that afflictions, physical afflictions, are normal in an abnormal and fallen world. Now, I've just recently heard a preacher, and have, of course, heard it before, talking about death, and that death is not normal, death is abnormal, it's an enemy, and indeed, that is absolutely true. Many times we talk about death as a friend, and it is an enemy. The apostle makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. What I mean by saying that physical afflictions, sickness and the like, are normal is because we don't live in a normal world. We live in a distorted world. We live in an abnormal world as a consequence of the fall. Now, I'm going to turn to the first chapter of Genesis for just a moment and talk about the circumstances of the fall. Well, I think I'll look at the second chapter. This is not on the back of your outline, however. Verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And there we have the covenant of life by which God promised eternal life to Adam if he would obey him perfectly. But he also placed, in addition to the conditions, he warned him of the consequences. In the day that you eat, you will surely die. John MacArthur, talking about the subsequent fall, said that at the fall, in other words, when Adam and Eve actually chose to sin, they broke the covenant. At the fall, that's what we mean by the fall. At the fall, John MacArthur says that the principle of death was introduced into creation. At that point in time, death became normal to creation because creation itself became cursed and abnormal. Now, that's important. This death principle is worked out in a number of different ways. The physical afflictions that we have listed and talked about already, physical deformities, hardships, suffering, accidents, sickness, and ultimately death. Every living creature will die subsequent to the fall in Eden. Now, the Reformation Bible, in its comments on these verses, all creation is in a state of imperfection and decay, and the created order has suffered as a result of Adam's fall. All of creation, the universe, is cursed and suffers as a consequence of the fall. Not just Adam and Eve and their and subsequent generations, their posterity, suffer the consequences of the fall. Understand that all of creation, the whole world, the earth, suffers because of the fall. Now, as we look at creation and we look at the world, we would say that the world is beautiful. So it's a mixture of beauty and wonder, but danger and uncertainty as well. And so as we understand creation, it's not just one thing, it's many, many things. Paul in Romans 1 and Romans 2 talked about general revelation by which we can actually know that God exists by looking at creation. And that's true. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist said, Psalm 19. So we can look at creation and we can know all men, everywhere can know that there is a living and true God who created all that exists. We can also know something else. As we study creation, we can begin to see that it's not quite right. There's something wrong. As we experience, as we experience life and we live in this fallen world, general revelation also tells us something about creation itself. Indeed, we have some sense that creation is fallen. You have some sense that there are dangers out there. Now, you know especially what this feels like when you're trying to raise little children, or you have your grandchildren, you're trying to care for them, and they go outside and you're concerned because it's dangerous. Or you go somewhere looking at one of the great natural wonders of the world, and you recognize that there's danger in the midst of that beauty and the wonder of the Grand Canyon or something else. There's still great danger because you understand God has revealed it through His general revelation that this is a fallen world. And it tells us something about His attributes too. God certainly is all-powerful, omnipotent. He's certainly sovereign, but He also is a just God. And so by implication, as we consider that all creation has fallen, we begin to understand that indeed God judges sin. And so physical afflictions are normal in an abnormal world. Now, the Apostle Paul talked a bit about this in Romans 8. Now, this is what we call an eschatological reference. It's talking it's looking ahead to that point in time when Christ will return and this fallen world will be restored, healed. Listen to it in Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So there is a recognition of the fact that we live in a cursed, a fallen universe, and we as individuals are fallen. We recognize that the curse affects us, that death principle that MacArthur mentioned actually has been introduced into mankind, but we have a hope that in the future all this will be set straight. All of creation will be healed. Everything will be redeemed ultimately. Now, the second point, physical afflictions are the consequence of sin. Now, you see that word "are"? You might want to circle it. This is important. This is a difficult point, and so I'm going to be cautious and careful as time allows. This is really a subject in and of itself, but as time allows, I want to be as cautious as I can because this is a very personal topic. Because we're talking about people that we love that are suffering and going through difficult times. And when you talk about theology, we tend sometimes to think of it as an academic subject, a hypothetical out there. But the truth is, when you start talking about sickness and illness and death and suffering, all of us know what that means in a very personal way. So I want to be cautious, but I also want to be truthful. And more than anything else, we want to be biblical in our understanding of these physical afflictions that are a consequence of sin. Now, if we look at verse 2 again in our text, and His disciples, Jesus' disciples, ask Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" So they're looking at this beggar who was born blind. And they're mentioning there two possibilities. And those two possibilities are real possibilities. In other words, this man's blindness, as sickness or any other physical affliction, can be the result of our sin or the sins of our parents. And I'm going to talk about that in just a few moments. Now, let me mention a couple other things quickly. First of all, these disciples, while they were not totally uninformed, it's like a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. They didn't really have a full and comprehensive understanding of how sin causes physical affliction. And so they were just mentioning two possibilities, but there's a third. Truly, sin does cause sickness. But it wasn't necessarily the sin of the person that caused his sickness, or in this case, blindness, or the sins of his parents. Nor was it kind for these disciples to even mention this kind of thing. Now, I mentioned this because you need to be very careful as you take the information and the bit of knowledge that we're gaining today from Scripture, you need to be very careful what you do with it. When you see someone suffering or someone ill or something, someone that's struggling with a tragedy, You should never let your mind immediately go to, I wonder what they did to bring this on them. That's exactly what the disciples were doing. They were doing the same thing that Job's friends did. You know, people don't need friends like that. You need to be very cautious because you truly don't know what someone did to merit a particular struggle or trial or tribulation. In fact, they may have done nothing, but they may have done something. You just don't know. You're not God. You're not omniscient. You don't know everything. We see just a very small part of people's lives. You may be able to connect the dot, but you can't really say definitively the cause and the effect, the connection between those two things when it comes to looking at sin in someone's lives and connecting that with a problem. So be very cautious. You know, someone has struggles with their covenant children. You look at them. What's the normal thing that most of us, where do we usually go? Well, I wonder what they did wrong there to cause that kid to be like that. Well, they may have done something wrong. None of our parenting is perfect. But you know, that kid's an individual moral agent. He just may be ornery. He may be stubborn and stiff-necked like some of us. He may have chosen a destructive path. You cannot necessarily connect the dots between parenting and a child's rebelliousness. But sometimes you can. Now, let's look at the first possibility that the disciples mentioned. Our sin. Yeah, it's true. Our sin can actually result in some sickness or illness or physical consequences. Let me give you just a couple of instances or examples of this that are quite obvious. Once you hear them, don't have to really argue or debate the case. Although, as I said, this really is, this particular topic would merit just dealing with it alone. So we're going to go a little more quickly than I'm comfortable in a topic that has such gravity. Well, for example, sexual immorality. We know that engaging in promiscuous behavior, heterosexual immorality or homosexual immorality, causes certain sicknesses. There are over 30 sexually transmitted diseases. You don't have to be especially astute to be able to make a connection between the fact that 1 out of 5 young co-eds on college campuses in America today has genital herpes. Now, that comes most often from sexual immorality. So we understand that there are instances when sexual immorality actually directly causes a sickness of some kind. Now, not in every instance. Sometimes people are more engaged in immoral behavior and they don't realize an immediate effect from it. Well, we have the AIDS, for example. We have hepatitis, which is very common. It accompanies AIDS quite often in homosexual behavior and the kinds of things that they do are conducive to the spread of these kinds of diseases. So in the case of immorality, we can see a very direct connection between that particular sin and some sort of sickness that might accompany it. The Apostle Paul talked about the importance of not engaging in immoral behavior. He talked about it in a very general way, but we get the point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Immorality always brings some sort of consequence. They may be immediate or they may be indirect or they may be indirect and come to play at some future time. But we can connect very clearly that particular sin with some kinds of sicknesses, can't we? Well, we can think of drug addictions and the diseases that come with that. We can think of alcoholism and those kinds of problems and for example, an alcoholic is going to eventually have a problem with his liver. He may even die from cirrhosis of the liver. So you can connect that pretty clearly, can't you? Anger and bitterness. Folks who harbor bitterness, who continue holding on to offenses and being angry throughout their whole lives, often find that their immune system's compromised and they are susceptible to all kinds of sicknesses that come their way. Sometimes it plays out in some very, very serious illnesses. Now, this is something that would be very difficult for you to know. So don't point a finger. Don't say, well, I think that's happening because, you know, you're bitter about something or you haven't forgiven that person. That's not really your business to say that. But it is our business to do some self-examination. We can choose to allow offenses to go away. We can choose to let go of anger. And we can choose not to allow a root of bitterness to take root in our lives. Proverbs 19:16. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. But he who is careless of conduct will die. So we understand that there is a connection between the prosperity and the blessing of our soul, our emotions, our mind, and yes, our body, with how we conform our lives to the principles of the Word of God, to the truths of the Word of God. I say it all the time. I'll mention it one more time. Old professor's statement, as he talked about our relationship to the law, I said, you can't so much as break the law as break yourself against it. And that's exactly what this is getting at. As you break God's commandments, you'll find there'll be repercussions and consequences. So, indeed, in some instances, our sin causes our sicknesses. Let's come to terms with that. That's the truth. Let's also recognize that we can't make that determination in the lives of other people. Well, how about our parents' sin? Now, this will bother folks. They'll say, how can that be? That's not right. How can we be judged for our parents' sin? Well, in both Exodus 20, verse 5 and Numbers 14, verse 8, we see that that's the case. Let me read just that first one. You shall not worship them and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, in what sense are the sins of parents visited on their children? Do I have your attention? I bet you some of you have perked up. You want to know about this, don't you? You're thinking, man, I sure hope my sins haven't affected my kids or grandkids or subsequent generations of Joneses or Fabers or Lucases. Well, the truth is they can in a number of different ways. Now, for this to be true, it doesn't have to be an instance of God smiting down your seed because of your sins. The way things work in a very natural sequence of events, that if we take up and become embedded with certain kinds of sins in our life, those things are carried in a very natural way over to subsequent generations. For example, you find again mentioning drug abuse. You find instances where drug addicts, crack addicts, actually transfer that addiction to their babies. And so that child's born addicted to a drug. The sins of the mother are passed on to the child in that very direct way. Alcoholism can actually, there's an alcoholic syndrome. It can affect the child's physical makeup. In other words, the mother is an alcoholic while she's carrying the child. It has a consequence on that child. Alcoholism as well, behaviorally, can affect children. It's very difficult if you've been raised in a family in which there's an alcoholic not to be affected in some way by the behavior of an alcoholic. It plays out in some very perverse ways in our behavior and lives. Even though we ourselves haven't been given over to drunkenness, the fact that our dad was a drunkard or our mother was a drunkard or perhaps grandparents were a drunkard, sometimes that changes the dynamic of a family in such a way that that child or those children suffer because of the sins of their parents. Or perhaps there's abuse going on in your home. You know, the abuse that a father has toward the mother can affect the children in very profound ways. It can affect them in very adverse ways. So there again, we have an example of children suffering for the sin of their parents. Now, it doesn't always play out in exactly the same way. In other words, the fact that you had an abusive, physically abusive father doesn't mean that you're going to physically abuse your children. But we tend to react to those kinds of things, and so we may actually overcompensate on the other direction. And no, we may be the type of parent that refuses to discipline our children. You know, my dad used to beat me. Not my dad, but I'm just giving you a hypothetical. A dad used to beat me, and my dad probably should have beat me a little more than he did, quite honestly. My dad used to beat me and he was mean to me and everything. I'm never going to be that to my kids. And so that kid can basically do whatever they want to do. And so in a way, the sins of the father there and the grandfather are being carried down to that subsequent generation. Not directly. You're not being abusive, but you're not disciplining and parenting your child because you're reactionary. You're reacting to what happened in your home. You see how this works? Now, in addition to this, this would be things that would come under really God's providence, the law of second causes. Quite natural, cause and effect. But there are, in the spiritual realm, there are also some ways that this can come down to. In the spiritual realm, there are spiritual beings who are given access to our lives and families sometimes by the things that we're willing to bring into our homes and do, our attitudes, these kinds of things, especially when a man has a rebellious spirit and refuses to submit to any kind of leadership. He's always got a problem with his bosses at work. He's always got a problem with the leaders at church. He's always got a problem with this person in authority or that person in authority. You know, sometimes that sort of spirit really can be transferred to kids. I'll just tell you this. If you're a person that really has a problem submitting in any respect, I'm not talking about an unconditional submission, but submitting in any genuine respect to a church, you can bet your kids are probably going to have that same problem, except they may not even play at church. They may not even darken the door of a church. If you put down your preacher and other leaders in the church all the time, and you're always pointing out the very worst part of those individuals to your kids are going to pick up on that. And they're not going to have respect for people in spiritual authority. We'll say, well, my preacher deserves it. Well, maybe he does. But you see, you are actually bringing a curse upon your kids by bringing those things to attention over and over and over again. I think of Paul appearing before the council. And at one point, he says something and defends the high priest. And the high priest instructs the guards, says, slap his face. And they slap Paul. And Paul says, you whitewashed sepulchre. You hypocrite. And somebody says, you talk that way to the high priest? And Paul says, wait a minute, I didn't realize I was talking to the high priest. Everything he was saying was true, but he had respect for the position of the high priest. The Apostle Paul there gives us an insight into how do we ought to relate to authority. We ought to respect positions of authority, even when that person in the position perhaps isn't worthy of respect. Wives, if you don't show respect for your husband, if you have no regard for your husband, those kids are going to pick up on it. And it's going to affect their marriages and their relationships in the future. Believe me, in the spiritual realm, there are things that are not always apparent to our vision. We can't really see them, but we can see the effects later on, subsequent generations. So indeed, the sins of a parent can affect children. I just mentioned one more. I don't think this is a normative principle. It's more or less exceptional. But nevertheless, it's worthy of us mentioning. We have David and his sin with Bathsheba, his sin of conspiring to have her husband murdered. You know the story? It talks about in Samuel. And at the very beginning of the description of how David dealt with the sickness of his child, it makes it very clear that this is a result of his sin. Now you say, well, does that mean that if I've done these kinds of things that my child's going to die or get seriously ill? No, not at all. It's not normative. You don't really see this very often in Scripture. In David's case, because of who David was and what God had called him to, the consequences of his sin were grave. And for most of us, we're just simply not in that circumstance. But it still is instructive. It tells us that we must not take sin casually in our own lives, because we don't know how that's going to affect our children. Okay, we have a man born blind. The disciples say, well, either he did something to deserve this or his parents did something that deserved this for him. And our Lord says, neither. Neither one is the case. That brings us to the third reason that folks get sick or suffer some sort of physical affliction. And that's sin in general. Again, we live in a fallen world. And in this instance, our Lord is saying that we're in a fallen world. This is one of the effects of the living in the shadow of the fall. But I'm going to use this to the glory of God. I'm going to use this man in an extraordinary way. And that's exactly what God can and usually will do with us as His children as we struggle with physical afflictions of one kind or another. He's going to use that for His glory. So let's talk about the manner in which God glorifies Himself. This is point three. Well, how can God glorify Himself with our sickness or our physical affliction? The first one, He can heal immediately. Just as He healed this blind man, He can heal immediately. He glorifies Himself in doing that. You say, well, we're Presbyterians. We don't believe in healing. Well, yes, we do. We believe in healing. You cannot believe in a personal God who created the world and the universe as an open system in which He continues to be actively involved in the created order. You cannot believe in that sort of God and that kind of creation and not believe that God can intervene and heal people. He can and does work miracles, but it's rare. It's exceptional. Doesn't happen all the time. You say, well, yeah, the Bible's full of instances in which there are miracles and healings. Well, actually, that's not true at all. There are only certain clusters, instances historically, where there's clusters of miracles found in Scripture. And that's very, very important. You see, the norm in terms of working of miracles is not that they're going to happen all the time. The norm is that they would occur usually in conjunction with some extraordinary redemptive purpose of God. The act of creation, that was a miraculous time. Would you grant me that? And then we think of the Exodus, taking the people of God out of bondage to Egypt toward the Promised Land. There are many miracles that were worked by the prophet Moses during that particular time. Clusters of miracles around that redemptive purpose of God. During the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, as there was an apostasy in the land of Israel, these prophets worked miracles. God used them in working in extraordinary ways, supernaturally intervening in their ministries, because He had a redemptive purpose. And then we had the public ministry of Jesus, these 3 years that He went about healing and doing these kinds of things. Again, establishing His identity as the Son of God and as the Redeemer and as the Messiah, as the Son of Man. Clusters of miracles around the ministry of Jesus there. And then we have clusters of miracles around the founding of the and expansion of the Gentile church talked about in the first part of Acts. But as you go on in Acts, the miracles become fewer. And so we have these clusters at the very beginning, again, with a redemptive purpose, to establish redemptive purposes by God Himself. And so, on the one hand, God can and does heal today. And so there's nothing wrong with praying for healing. On the other hand, He doesn't usually do it. In other words, He doesn't typically intervene and heal immediately. He's more likely to heal immediately, the second sub-point there, by using various means or mediums. For example, He uses doctors. He uses medicine. What would we do without penicillin today? Is that God that's given us penicillin? When Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin around World War II, was that God that did that? Well, sure it was. God did it in His providence, and so we have penicillin. Do you know, before we had penicillin, how many people would die from strep throat and those kinds of things? How about childbirth? How many women die in childbirth today? It's very, very rare. There was a time, though, when it was very common. And it was very common for young children to die before they reached the age of 5 or 6. Think about that. We don't have any people that are old enough to remember a time in their own lives, but you think back. You know why people used to have so many children? Because they expected many of them would die. And today we don't expect them to die. That's an extraordinary thing because of medicine and doctors and technology. That's all still God. It's not a miracle, but it's still God using in His providence various means to accomplish healing. And so if you have cancer or something of that kind, He may use surgeons. He may use a combination of surgery and radiation therapy and chemotherapy. All sorts of things. This is still God. God's still doing it. It's not a miracle. If there's remission, if there's recovery, if there's healing, it's not the same as Him reaching down with this blind man and giving him sight immediately, but He's doing it immediately. He's still doing it. And He can sustain and uphold. It's interesting in the Apostle Paul, being a man who was actually used by God in extraordinary ways to pray a prayer in which men were healed and things would happen, extraordinary things, that he himself had some sort of problem. Isn't that interesting? It's always been interesting to me. When he prayed that God would remove the thorn in the flesh, there are a lot of different ideas about what the thorn in the flesh happened to be. Some think it was an eye thing. You know, he talks in Scripture about him not being attractive. And some people say he just was gross. He had gross all over his eyes, or, you know, oozing sores or something like that. And he was asking that God would take that away from him, that thorn in the flesh. We don't know. It could just have been something as simple as pride. He had actually been given an extraordinary vision of God being taken up to the third heaven, hadn't he? And anyway, whatever it was something that was plaguing him. It was bothering him. It was distressing him. And he prayed that God would remove it from him. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is actually going to be perfected in your weakness." Now that ought to give all of us encouragement. We can see that God can sustain and uphold us no matter what we're facing. I think of Corrie Ten Boom, the story about her father. I know I've shared it with you many times, but it's been helpful to me, because as I think about some of the things that we can encounter. Not just necessarily us personally, but our children, grandchildren, our friends, our family, our parents. The kinds of struggles that you know that they're going to have. The pain that folks that you love are going to be going through. That's a difficult thing. And you know, and as you look out there and you anticipate, you know, that could happen to me. What if that happens to my kids? What if I face that? What will I do? Will I be able to deal with that? Will I have the courage or the faith to deal with that? Well, Corrie Ten Boom was talking about that kind of thing. And her father, who was a godly, godly man, said to her, well, when we go on a trip and we're going to take a train to a certain place, when do I give you the ticket? She says, well, you always give me my ticket just right when we step up into the train itself. So that's the way God is. When you face a challenge or a difficulty, a physical affliction, as God's children, we depend on Him as our Heavenly Father to give us that ticket at that moment. So understand, right now, no, you don't have the grace perhaps to deal with an overwhelming difficulty, facing the death of someone you love or perhaps a serious illness yourself. But at the moment you find yourself in the midst of it, God will give you the grace necessary to get through that difficulty. And that's where our hope lay. Or you can use the affliction as a means of ministering to others. I was thinking about Johnny Erickson Tata as I was going through preparing for this sermon. And it was interesting last night I was watching. I watched all the old Billy Graham crusades. I get a kick out of him. He's such an extraordinary guy. And last night I just happened to turn. I'd already decided, you know, of course, the sermon's already written. But as I was watching Billy Graham crusade, Johnny Erickson Tata came on and gave her testimony. I thought, wow, maybe that's a confirmation that I need to. I'm on the right track here. But as I was listening to her, it was so sad. As she was talking about what she was going through, she said, I had just, you know, she's a beautiful young woman. Well, actually, she's 2 years older than me, but at the time, this looked like it was probably about 20 years ago. And still a lovely, lovely young woman, beautiful singing voice. An artist, she paints with her teeth in an extraordinary way, can draw, just an amazing young woman. She was saying that just before this, she had been confined to her bed for 3 days because she had these terrible bed sores. She called them pressure sores. And the only way she could get over them was to stay absolutely still. And so she said, I'm just laying there just like this because I can't really move. I can't get up. I can't move around. You know, and so my husband put a little feeder for birds outside the window, and I just was able to look as he'd feed them, and the little birds would come up, you know, and take their food. And as she was talking, she was crying. You know, she was saying, this is not an easy thing. This is not one of those confess it and possess it types of testimony. She was struggling, and she said, now, as I was on my way here, another sore split open on my side. She says, as soon as I leave here, I'm going to have to go back to the bed and probably for another 3 or 4 weeks, just lay there and try to heal up. You know, not that long ago, she was diagnosed with breast cancer and had a mastectomy. This is an amazing young woman who had a diving accident at the age of 15, broke her neck, is a quadriplegic. But she struggles with depression. She struggles with thoughts of suicide. She struggles with pain. It's difficult for her. But she got to a place where she recognized that God could sustain her, and yes, God could use her. In the first chapter of the second book of Corinthians, we read there that one of the reasons God allows us to go through difficult circumstances is so that we can comfort and encourage others. Have you been through a difficult circumstance, a painful time in your life? Other people are going to go through that same kind of thing, and God will use you to encourage them. That's one of the reasons He allows us to go through difficult times, so that we can comfort others. When you listen to a woman like Johnny Erickson Tata, it's very difficult to feel sorry for yourself, no matter what you're going through. There is a hope that's presented in her testimony that enables us to transcend circumstances, no matter what we're facing, to realize that God can sustain us and uphold us, and He can use our testimony to further His kingdom in a way that He couldn't or wouldn't if this hadn't happened. There's an interview in your bulletin. I'll just read the last couple of parts with her question. As you're lying in the hospital bed, Did you have suicidal thoughts? When first injured, I was overwhelmed with the prospect of being paralyzed for the rest of my life. I used to lie in bed and wrench my head back and forth violently on the pillow, hoping to break my neck up at some higher level and pass out. I was hoping that when I was strong enough to sit up in a wheelchair, they'd give me a power wheelchair so that I could careen off a high curb and kill myself that way. But a person can only live with that kind of despair for so long. And thankfully, Christian friends of mine were praying. Eventually, God used those prayers to turn my despair Godward. It is in the Psalms, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God." God began to bring back to my mind and memory those verses of Scripture that I had memorized. When were you able to pray again with faith? Finally, under the power of other people's prayers and hints and whispers of the Word of God, I prayed one short prayer that changed my life. "O God, if I can't die, show me how to live." That was probably the most powerful prayer I have ever prayed. My depression began to lift and the despair to dissipate. God will use the trials of your life, the difficulties, even the tragedies, for His glory. The disciples were trying to trace the blindness of that man to their sin or the sins of their parents. But our Lord said, "Neither. This is so that I might glorify God, might glorify myself in His healing in this instance." And we know the result. That man trusted in Christ. God's miraculous intervention is always finally redemptive in its intent and purpose. Well, you can't close an exposition on this passage without talking about regeneration. If there's ever a clear picture of what happens in regeneration, it's with this blind man. Here's a man that's born blind, congenital blindness. It's such a clear picture of what it means to be born depraved, radically corrupted, where we can't even understand something as simple as the gospel or any of the principles of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked Jesus, How could I inherit eternal life? And He told him, unless a man be born again, regenerated, he can't see the kingdom of God. And so in this instance, we see a blind man who is given sight by Jesus. And as he saw Jesus as He is, he was drawn to Him irresistibly. Those who see Jesus as He is are always drawn to redemption in Him irresistibly. That grace cannot be resisted. Who'd want to resist it if they truly see Him as He is? It's an amazing story. Jesus heard that they had put Him out, and finding Him, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" And so He's looking at Jesus. Jesus has given His sight. He's beginning to put it together, and He's beginning to see who Jesus really is. Jesus said to Him, "You have both seen Him, and He is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Him. Is that where you are today? Has God given you eyes to see Jesus as He is? If He has, your desire will be to worship and to serve. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we bow before You this day. I know there are some here that even now are going through immense difficulties, struggling with overwhelming problems. And we recognize that in our own strength, we cannot shoulder these problems, these burdens ourselves. I pray, Father, this very moment, that You would sustain and uphold all gathered here. That as we've lifted You up in the course of the teaching of Your Word, Christ would be sensed present here today. That all here would feel His presence and be encouraged and strengthened as this man who gained his sight. We pray for that one who has been spiritually blind, the one who has found himself more often than not being the critic of the church, the accuser of believers, the slanderer of the regenerate. We pray now that You would convict and convince and give them sight to see their own sin before You, a holy God. And in the course of that conviction, that You would also grant them faith and repentance unto life They would be soundly converted and justified, and they too would be enabled to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray for that woman, that child, that man in front, behind us, to the right or to the left. Move in his or her life this very moment. Subdue and bring down strongholds and fortresses that rise up against the truth of your word. And may the gospel permeate them. May they believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose again on the third day for justification. And we who have been adopted into your family, may we be comforters and encouragers of others. In Christ's name, amen and amen.